We are going to be in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. We're going to pick up our continuing study in the life of David. We'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said unto the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night, that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thine sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And this manner, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more to thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee. According to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, and before thy people, which thou hast redeemed to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, O Lord, art become their God. And thou, O Lord, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, Thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please bless your word today as we study it. Help us, Lord, to gain insight not only into your will, your personality, your character, your desires, but Lord, help us to be more and more conformed into your image as we read this word. Lord, let us drop our notions, our dreams, our desires, and Lord, help us, Lord, give us the strength, give us the wisdom, the sight to be able to take up yours. Lord, may your desires be ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a chapter that pretty much finishes another turning point in the life of David. We've been studying him for quite a long time now and have followed him through the early years when he was just a child, and we've traced his experiences as he has had these constant conflicts with Saul. And the Lord finally gave him the things that he had promised him. He gave him the kingdom. We see in these passages right here that the Lord had fulfilled his promise to David and had given him the throne in his time and in his way, by the way. We find in David so many incredible examples of patience and perseverance and in trust. And we find some poor examples, too. We find some times when he wasn't as strong and when he lapsed in his judgment. But overall, you find that David pretty much let God do what he was going to do and let him give him the kingdom in his time and in his way. And so now, you know, David's king over the whole Israel, over all of the tribes. They're all under him now. And he's vanquished the Philistines. We find that in chapter 1 and verse 1, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Amen. Hey, for David, that's a big thing. David's a man of war. David's been holding the sword for a long time. He's been years and years in armed conflict, and now, finally, the Lord has given him rest from his enemies. And so we find that the Lord had fulfilled his promise. The Lord had taken care of that. We find that David had vanquished the Philistines and brought to tribute other enemies of Israel that were behind him. Not that the conflicts were over forever, but that at this present time, he gave him a little breather. He gave him a little rest. He also allowed David, with a few false starts and fits, to be able to bring the Ark of God in. And so David had brought the Ark and was now thinking about not only the fact that God had given him rest, but he was thinking about this Ark. And his mind was on the things of the Lord, which I find pretty incredible, given human nature. Because we find that as the passage started out, he was in his house and he was at peace. And David being a warrior, this is a time of rest for him. This is a time when he didn't have to go out and fight. Everything was pretty much taken care of. Maybe you could even say that he was on vacation. You know, I'm sure he was busy with the affairs and stuff, but he had time to kind of rest and take a break for a little bit. And in this particular chapter, there's three things that I'm going to bring out about David as we read through this, and that's why I read the whole chapter. Number one is the rest that David had and how he handled that rest and what he was doing to occupy himself during that time of rest. And another one was the second part of the chapter is concerning God's will, what God showed David that he wanted to do. And then, of course, in the end, we have a prayer of thanksgiving from David. So David has a desire. God hears about David's desire. And then God interjects his own opinions and his own plans. And then David has a choice of either to get offended or to submit himself to God's plan. And we find out that David did the right thing. And I was just personally, which is what I do when I study like biographies and things like that, I'm not only looking for doctrinal and dispensational type things as I look through these things, but especially when I'm studying particular men in the Bible, I want examples. I want inspiration. I'm looking for something that I can apply. And I found something right away, right there in verse 1. And that impressed me, excuse me, was how David handled his time of rest. You know, how do you handle vacations? Well, some people believe that a vacation is not only a vacation from work, but it's a vacation from God, too. I'm not so sure. I've been on vacation before. Not as much as I like. I'd like to be off a week every month. That'd be great, you know. 1 week a month to be on vacation, you know, and to go do what you want to do. But, you know, isn't it an amazing thing how you can tend to let your guard down when you're on vacation? I've been on vacation once or twice, and at times I've been invited on vacation by other people, and they say, hey, come on over here and go here. And the whole family had gotten together, several members of the family a couple of years ago, and said, hey, we're going to have vacation in Florida. And we want you guys to come and be with us in Florida for a week at Disney World. And, of course, the first thing I did was laugh, you know, because that seems so out of realm for us, you know. We're going to cart the whole family to Disney World for an entire week and actually stay in a hotel that whole week. You know, I asked them, is there any place where we can set up tents? No, man, you got to stay in a resort. Oh, really? Well, what about meals? You know, can we cook? Yeah, you can cook in the room, but you can go out and you can eat on the thing. It's no big deal. And we finally worked it out to where it was pretty good for us. And the next question I asked was, you know, after we had talked about all those things and I realized, well, maybe it's something we can do is, does Disney World have a church? Well, no, they don't have no church. I said, well, what are we going to do on Sunday, you know? Well, we're just going to do the same thing we're going to do every day on Sunday. We're just going to, you know, go out and ride the rides and do all that. I said, man, I want to go to church on Sunday. And it wasn't that I had a halo on my head or I was more spiritual than anybody else, but I'm telling you what, it's a dangerous thing to take a vacation from God. I've been on vacation with people and they never even brought their Bibles. What do you need to bring our Bibles for? We're on vacation. Come on, man. You know, you're going, I don't care if you're going to Tahiti, man, and you're out there lying on the beach, go out there on the beach and open up the Word of God in the morning like you do in your regular life. What, now you don't need the Word of God because now you're on vacation? Yeah, but we're going to get it ruined. Well, you know, that's why they got old Bibles. You know, this one right here, it costs $4, you know. It's all frayed around the edges. Take something like this on vacation. You know, that way if you get it tore up, it's no big deal. But people, it's a way to describe what the thinking is of many Christians when they're in a time of rest. Is on vacation, you end up letting your guard down. Now, there have been people, good, solid Christians, that have had affairs on vacation. You know why? Because they let their guard down. Oh, it's just a little business trip, you know? They got their mind on other things, you know? I'm telling you what, you shouldn't go anywhere, do anything. Don't ever, ever let your guard down. Hey, when things are going good, be real careful. Some people are always accusing us of being down, or they think we're downers anyway. Because they're saying, oh man, things are going good. And then the Christian puts his finger up and says, be careful, man. Hard times are coming. Be careful, man. Something's about to happen. Oh, come on, man. Why do you want to ruin it? Everything's going good now. But the truth is we do let our guards down. In fact, David himself, he wasn't always this stellar. David himself showed that in his character, he had the ability to let his guard down. When he was walking on the roof of his house, and he saw Bathsheba, and then he let his guard down. Let me tell you something. Don't ever let your guard down. You don't have the right of starting a single day without prayer. You don't have the right to take a vacation from your relationship with God. Be careful in the times of rest. I tell you what impressed me about David was that in his time of rest, you know what he was thinking about? He was thinking about the things of the Lord. He was sitting there, not only that, but he had surrounded himself with some good companions. Him and Nathan. were sitting around, and you know what they were doing? They were talking. And David says, you know, it's something that I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God, it dwells in tents. It dwells behind curtains. And so he was thinking about this disparity, and we'll get into some of it in a minute, whether or not he was correctly assessing the situation or whether he was wrong. But, you know, that's a spiritual thought to have. You know how incredibly self-centered we are most of the time? That as long as things are all right with us, as long as things are going good for us, as long as we've got our stuff together, then we don't think a thing about anything else. But it's a mature spiritual thought to be thinking about other things other than yourself. And not only that, about the welfare of God. How many people sit around and think about how the church is doing? Well, some people do. Pastors do. They sit around and think about how the church is doing. Hey, Steve, good to see you. Steve's in from Poland. I just saw him there. I'm telling you. Most of the time we think about ourselves. David impressed me. He also encouraged me, you know, to think about the things of the Lord. You know, the sad thing is that people, they take care of their own house and they let the house of God slide. They take care of their own things, but they don't think 2 minutes about how God's things are going. You know what God sits around and thinks of? He thinks about the things that please Him. You know what God's interested in? You know how you find out what God is interested in? You look in the Bible and you seek His mind and you seek His heart. We're going to find out that God does answer David's desire here. He does give him a response. He shows him some things. And he is, we're going to find through this chapter, he is bringing David up. He is elevating David. David is thinking right now in purely physical terms about the comfort of God, about the fact that God dwells in tents, I dwell in a house, God is a traveler and a sojourner, I'm in a set place. I don't know if he was feeling guilty because now he had this newfound wealth and this newfound riches. That also impresses me about David, how he could take all of this new power that he had and not get blown up by it. You ever ever hear of any of the stories about lottery winners? I would really like to prove them wrong. I would like to show the world once and for all that a born-again Christian, a committed Christian, can win $14 million and do the right thing. You pray for me. I would like to have that as my gift and ministry to the world. But you know, I'm also a realist. And I know what it's like to get 50 extra bucks in my pocket. Walmart, here we come. You know, multiply that by another hundreds and thousands and millions of dollars. Yeah, I can understand. David, you know, he kept his perspective. But David had a history of keeping his perspective. You look at David, he is constantly in his failures, in his successes. He is constantly seeking the Lord's face and turning back to the Lord. Say, he's an incredible example for us. But he's sitting around thinking. And he's thinking, you know, about the welfare of the ark of God. It's healthy for us to think about the welfare of God's things. It's healthy for us to get our eyes off of our own little problems for a little while. And you say, well, how can you possibly call our problems little? Well, maybe in your microcosm, they're not little problems. You know, when you're in pain, I understand it's not a little problem. When you're in debt, it's not a little problem. It's a lot of pressure. It's a lot of distraction. I understand that. But in the grand scheme of God's total plan, how big is it really? How big are your struggles and your heartaches and your things? In the grand scheme of things, it's not that big. Even though to ourselves, And to us, it is a big thing, and so it causes us to cry out to God, and it causes us sleepless nights and long days. But it's not to mean that God isn't insensitive or He doesn't care. It's just that there are some things bigger than you. There are some things that are more important than you. You realize that I tell my kids all the time, you know, you kids aren't special. You're just a cog in the wheel. You know, you're just a little spoke on the sprocket of life. You know, that's all you are. And I know the teachers, they don't want you to tell your kids that because you're trying to build their self-esteem and everything. But I will not put a bumper sticker on my car that says, what did it say? All the students at Heritage Elementary are honor students. I wouldn't do that. Because you know something? They're not all honor, and not everybody is special, and not everybody... And we get this idea as we're growing up, and especially the youth of this world, that everything has to be handed to them, that everything is deserved and owed them, and they have this idea, this mentality of receivership, you know, not receivership, but this idea of benefit, you know, that I deserve all these benefits, and it's not the case. You know, we're a part of something bigger than us, and the world doesn't revolve around us. We are part of a work that God is doing, that when we see the full picture, is so incredible and so far beyond our imagination. And so, yeah, you know something? It is a good thing to be sitting and thinking about the welfare of God's things. That's where David is going, but he's still not quite looking high enough. He's thinking about something that concerns the comfort of an ark. Maybe the representation of God there in Jerusalem. Maybe the fact that now that they're not wandering, now that they're not wandering anymore, it's time for them to build a solid temple for the Lord. And that's the things he was thinking about. You know, I would say that we could take this example right here and we could use this as an opportunity to focus our attention on things higher than us. Hard to do when you're in problems, isn't it? You're so incredibly focused on yourself. But what about God's things? You're doing well? I hope so. I hope right now everything's going well for you. If that's the case, then take the opportunity. You know, somebody said one time that you can really truly measure the character of a man by seeing what he does in his leisure time. And you can certainly measure the character of a man by what he does when he's alone, when there's nobody else following him. About David, he said, Nathan, he said, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan was there, and Nathan's the prophet. Nathan's the one that has the word of God. And what does Nathan say to him? Man, go. Do all that's in your heart. Turned out that Nathan was actually a little bit wrong. But that didn't matter at this point in time. You know why? Because David had aspirations. And David was thinking about God's reputation. David was thinking about how God was being represented among the people. David was thinking about how the Lord was going to be manifest, and he was thinking about things higher than himself, and Nathan's right there. You know what Nathan says? Man, that's right. Go. Do whatever's in your heart. You know what Nathan reminds me of? He reminds me of an armor bearer. Remember there when Saul finally gets up there and he wants to go up and charge the hill? He turns to his armor bearer and he said, look, here's the plan. You see those guys up there on the top of that hill with all the arrows and all that kind of stuff and the artillery? What we're going to do is get a rope. We're going to climb straight up that cliff. And we get up over that cliff, those guys with the arrow, we're going to kill him. And then that guy with the arrow over here, a suicide mission. You would think there's no way, tactically speaking, you know, there's no way you go up the cliff with people shooting down on you like that. But you know, that's exactly what they did. That armor bearer, he says, man, I'm with you. He was right behind him. You know, I thank God for some men, for godly men, that when somebody has an idea, instead of finding out and trying to explain all the reasons why something can't be done, they say, you know what, that sounds like a great idea. Let's go do it. I like that. I remember when I was a young Christian, I wanted to start going door knocking. And everybody was busy on a particular night that I had to go. And thank God in this church, Tuesday night visitation wasn't the only opportunity for ministry, you know. If you didn't miss that, you missed it. I'm thankful that this church allowed me the freedom and others the freedom to go do what you wanted to do when you had the time to do it. And so I wanted to go door knocking. I wanted to learn how. Man, I wanted to go and win some souls. I wanted to go and spread the gospel. But I hadn't been door knocking before. And so I went to Brian Baldwin. I said, hey, Brian, let's go door knocking. And he's like, okay, have you done it before? Oh, yeah, man, it's no problem. You know, I just kind of was real kind of vague like that. And he says, all right, man, let's go. Let's do it. And if I'd had somebody, Brian, you know, maybe you ought to go with somebody else for a while. Maybe you ought to get some experience before you do this. No, Brian was ready, and he said, come on, let's do it. And we had some false starts. We knocked on the first door in the first street of the first night of our visitation, and I knocked on the door, his little two-story house, and this little three-year-old girl opened the door wide. She's sitting there in diapers. And I said, is your mommy home? And she said, yes, come in. I know, but I did. I walked in, and I'm standing there in the foyer, and the little girl shuts the door behind me, and I said, uh-oh. And all of a sudden, who's at the door? And this lady comes half-dressed to the top of the staircase, and she screams. And then I freaked out, man. I didn't know what to do. I said, Brian, we're out of here. I ran out of the house. I opened the door. Brian was right behind me. We ran down my truck. I took my truck. I backed it down backwards without the lights on to the bottom of the hill. To this day, I have not been door knocking in that neighborhood again. Do you know how we got into that? A man said, let's go do it. That was a bad night. The next time was a whole lot better. We got to witness to three doors, got invited in and got to sit on the couch and open up the Bible on one. It got a lot better after that. You know, that underscores the importance of putting godly men that have like thoughts, that think alike, behind you. You know, people that will encourage you if you've got some lame-brained idea about getting the gospel out. You know, thank God for that. Man, this is a church where a man can make a banner 6 feet high and 12 feet, not that big, 3 feet, 4 feet high and 6 feet long. And he can hook it up to a telephone pole and he can pull that thing out and wave to traffic as it's going by and then move before the cops find him and go to another corner and do the same thing again. Maybe you wouldn't do that, but you say, go, do it. Do all that's in your heart, man. Hang around people that encourage you in the things of God. You got somebody standing your way and says, you're going to church again? You're going to church again? Oh, man, that's a bummer. And there are some of you that are in that situation in marriages. You know, one partner gets saved or the other one doesn't, or maybe one partner gets backslidden or something happens, and all of a sudden you come to a roadblock because your partner stands in your way and you want to do the things of the Lord in your part. That's tough, man. That's hard. But thank God for encouragement. Thank God for people that will encourage you in the things of the Lord. That's why it's important to be around the people of God that come to church. And by the way, be careful who you go on vacation with, too. Oh, man, we're going to go with our neighbors, and we're going to go down to Las Vegas, and yeah, everything's going to be fine. No, we're not going to do anything bad. We're going to see a few shows and go hit a few slot machines. Man, I've been invited out by lost people, places. I won't go. I'm not going to go because they are not going to encourage me in the things of the Lord. You know what I'm thinking if I go to Las Vegas? You know what I think the highlight of Las Vegas would be? Forget the shows. Forget the slot machines. Forget all that trash. Man, let's go down and street preach every night. Wouldn't that be cool, you know? That'd be a worth a trip to Las Vegas. Then you can hit the buffets afterwards, you know. Buffets aren't against the things of God. Christians love buffets. But yeah, find somebody who's going to encourage you in the things of God. What? Me and my family, we go out to eat about once a month. If it doesn't have buffet in its name, we don't go. We got to be served by a waitress, we don't go. We sit there and sit there. We just enjoy it. Anyway, that's not part of the message. Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And you might say, well, you know what? David had it wrong. And you might also say, you know something? Nathan had it wrong. Nathan's encouraging him in something the Lord didn't want him to do. But we're not talking about David sinning here. We're just talking about the Lord taking somebody's zeal and redirecting it more towards His thing. I'm telling you something. I would rather err on the side of zeal. You know, give me a group of people that are zealous, that at least want to do some things for God. Man, is everything that I've ever done for the Lord the wisest thing in the world to do? No. Me and Terry Schreiner, one time, we started the River Ministry. What? We are going to get the gospel out. And we took a canoe and took it down to the Guadalupe River, and we were going to paddle down that river and give gospel tracts to all the tubers that were there drinking their beer going down the river. We were zealous. We wanted to get the gospel out. We found out that it wasn't the wisest thing to do. Number one, gospel tracts don't hold up very good in the water. Number two, drunks aren't the greatest people to preach to. And then we had to constantly, here's a gospel tract, you know. We couldn't look directly on all that nakedness and nudity and everything. We decided, well, you know, we're going to give this up. You know, people sometimes they have some harebrained ideas. But man, give a man that wants to do something for God, find a man that wants to have a little zeal, and you know what you're going to do? And a man that also has a heart for the things of the Lord, you're going to find a zealous man who's going to be willing to change and to mold himself into God's image. But you get some stuffed shirt who thinks he's got everything all figured out and thinks that he's got all the doctrine set down, and all he can do is discourage men and discourage women from doing the things of God. I don't have any use for somebody like that. I don't have any use for church Pharisees that just cross their arms and just sit there and look and say, well, that's not the way things ought to be done, when they themselves aren't doing anything. I don't have a whole lot of patience for things like that. Yeah, give me some guys with some zealousness that have a desire, that want to go out and do some things for God. So we come to verse 6, and you find that they've done talking. And then in the middle of the night, Nathan gets a word from the Lord. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" And basically, from verse 6 all the way down to verse 17, we find God's response to David. And a pretty lengthy response, actually, to one little desire that David had. David made an observation, and he said, "The ark is dwelling in tents, and I dwell in a house of cedar." He saw the disparity there. And so this is God's response. And we don't have time to go into everything here. But the first thing that we find is look what he says. He says, "Wherefore," verse 6, "whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." God says he walked. "In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me not a house of cedar?" I'll tell you one of the primary reasons why God said that why should you build me a house? It's because, number one, God doesn't need one. Now, God made a tabernacle for to travel. We're going to find out God's going to build a house. But it's not just for the purpose of having a nice place for the ark of God to dwell in. But first of all, God doesn't need it. You know, I am so amazed at how God responds to human beings. How God deals with us as such sinful and wicked and rebellious creatures. You know what He said for the children of Israel? He said, I walked with them through the wilderness. How dare you ever accuse God of not being with you in times of trouble? Where are you, Lord? What are you going to do about my situation? We find that He walked with the children of Israel all the way. He walked with them through the wilderness when they were rebellious, and He let a whole generation die off. He's still there. He was still with them. And God gives us a promise, and He is reiterated in several different ways, but the clearest way is there in the book of Hebrews when He says, I will never leave thee and never forsake thee. That's a promise that He's given to us as the, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. You know what David observed as we read through the Psalms? I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. You know what David's observation was? Is that it was a blessed thing to be part of God. It was a blessed thing to be under the protection and the hand of God. Well, number one, he didn't need it. Number two, he never commanded anybody to make him one. So, this is not a command right here. In fact, some people say, well, you know, I don't know what David was thinking here. Well, you know what they call people who only concentrate on the specific commands, no more, no less? Legalists. We term them as Pharisees. You know, those who, God says 10%. So no more, no less than 10%. That people that give 10% of their check to God all the way down to the penny. You know, man, be generous with God. Round it up to the next dollar. Have mercy on our bookkeepers, you know. $101.64, and on the bottom it says tithe. Boy, you take that 10% seriously, don't you? Man, live it up, you know. What about going above and beyond the minimum requirements that God has? You know, there David's thinking, and he's not thinking, okay, what is the least that I can do in order to fulfill the command of God and to get away? No, he was thinking more. I'm kind of thankful for the New Testament. You know, the New Testament gives us liberty. Oh, wait, you thought liberty was so that you could follow close to the line of sin. You thought liberty was so that you could watch more R-rated movies than you watched before. You thought liberty meant that you could take more liberties in the world. No, that's not what it means. Liberty is that you're free. You're not set on one little legalistic thing that you've got to do this, you've got to have this mint and tithe and coming, and you've got to dot all these T's and cross these I's. You know what it means? It means you can get the fullness of what God has for you. You can do as you purpose in your heart. So let Him give. And if all you purpose is a little bit, well, God says you'll get what you got coming. You reap what you sow. But you know, liberty is an incredible thing. And then he says, he basically, in this description of what he's telling David, he basically says that David's not going to be the man for the job. He wanted somebody else to do it. And you find that David, he says, who am I, Lord? You know, he right away, he just lays down. He submits himself to God's will. He's thankful for what he has. He describes the fact that he's going to take his son and he's going to do these things with his son. And I find that an incredible level of maturity for David. You know what men naturally want? recognition, power, influence, esteem. Isn't that true? Oh, we all want to be CEO of the company. We all want to be boss. We all want to be the one with the influence. We want to be the one that everybody looks to and says, oh, isn't he wise? Isn't he good? You know, we want the power and the fame. I know even Christians feel that way. But that's why we idolize people that seem to have perception. I mean, that we perceive to have power and fame. I mean, I work in houses all over the city, and I bet there's hardly a house that I walk into that doesn't have these magazines that detail the lives of all these Hollywood people. Let me tell you, don't idolize them for one minute. They are some of the weirdest, some of the most maladjusted, some of the most neurotic, rich, happy people in the world. At least that's the way it looks from the outside. We already know that riches don't bring us happiness. They don't bring us wealth. But you know, we don't like to be told no either. Now here we're thinking, you know, God's going to squash the zeal of David and not give him the desire of his heart. Well, you know, that's exactly the way it is. There's some times when you want to do something for the Lord and the Lord will say, no, you're not the man for the job. There's been some people in this church that have surrendered and said, I want to be a missionary. And then the elders have had to tell them, no. For whatever reason. You know, there's a host of different reasons. Not everybody is qualified to be a missionary. Not everybody can be a missionary. You know, there's been some brothers in this church that after having been told that they can't be a missionary, got offended and left. Now, I don't know. Maybe we should have made him a missionary. I don't know. But, I mean, we had some good reasons for what we've done. But, you know, sometimes God will deny your request. He won't give you what you want. So what do? Do you lay down and cry and get offended at God and say that your dreams aren't realized? You know what David did? You just read that. Start in verse 18. Read through in detail his response to God. You're going to find out that he was thankful to even be part of God at all. Look what he points out to David there in verse 8. He says, now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote. He was nothing but a shepherd boy. And God got a hold of him, and he wasn't looking for it, and God picked him up and put him as king. God made him king. You know, that wasn't David that did that thing. That was God that did that thing. God's looking around in the sea of humanity, and he picks up one out of there, and he says, this one here is going to be my king. You realize that in other parts of the Bible, we have descriptions of God's will that says, you know, doesn't the potter have power over the clay? Doesn't the potter have power over the thing that he makes? Doesn't the creator have control over the creation? Absolutely he does. Does God have the right to be able to take a man? Now, we look at this and we say, okay, David's thinking, you know, I just qualified myself. Man, I just made myself so available for God. He was keeping sheep in the wilderness and God picked him out. And God turned his heart. You know what David was saying? He was saying, man, who am I? I'm telling you, when we think about the plan of, when we think about how God has moved on our lives, how dare you get an arrogant attitude as a Christian, thinking that there was something in you, you know? That's where it amazes me about nationalism. You know, I'm patriotic, but I try not to be nationalistic. You know, patriotism means that you love your country, your family, you're willing to defend it against all aggressors. I'm all for that. But let me tell you something, I don't necessarily think that Americans are any better than anybody else in the world. I mean, this idea And you can see it a lot. You can see it. I've been overseas in the military, and I've seen it with soldiers. They just walk into a place, you know, with no regard over the culture and the welfare and the way that other societies think. Just no regard. American, you know, we're the right way. You know, the American soldier's solution for the language barrier is you speak English louder. Where is the train station? I've seen it happen before. You know, they're speaking English with a German accent, hoping that that's going to make them understood. No clue, you know? And the person's looking at them like, man, I'm not deaf. But that's the attitude. You ought to be saying, who am I? Who made you an American in the first place? Oh, well, I waited for years and years, and I fought, and I worked, and I finally got my visa. That may be some people's idea, but you were born here. You got no rights to gloat. You ought to be thankful to God that you weren't born dead. You ought to be thankful to God for what... That's a good attitude to have, by the way. This idea, this self-satisfied, self-sufficient. That's why I am so against the prosperity gospel. Not because I don't have their prosperity and I'm jealous over it, but because it is so incredibly self-serving. David says, who am I? He says, I took thee from the sheepcote. You're all bummed out today? You want to be thankful for something? Be thankful for the fact that when you were in your sin and you hated God, God went after you anyway. You realize what would happen if God decided to leave you alone? Look at Israel right now. God is withdrawn from them. He has cut them off from the olive branch. And look at the condition of Israel. Are they all praising and thanking Jesus Christ over there in Jerusalem right now? Not on your life. No, you ought to be thankful God ever looked your way at all. Look at verse 9. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. Oh, I'm thankful for that. I can't count the number of times that I have needed Him and I have cried out to Him, and I am convinced He came to my rescue. Have you ever had a situation like that where you had no other place to turn and you cried out to God and God moved and God took care of it? Maybe the situation didn't even change, but maybe He gave you some strength in your heart to be able to take the situation. See, He doesn't always take away the temptation, but He gives you the ability to escape from it. He gives you what you need in your heart, whether it's more grace, more strength, more wisdom, whatever it is. I'd be thankful for that. And He says, I have made thee a great name, like the name of great men that are in the earth. Man, He put David among the workers that God points out for all eternity. And He doesn't say that you're the greatest among... He said, you're among these men. Well, you know, God's put us in a work among some others. He's given me a great name. Now, the name Brian Tebow is not known throughout all the United States. Do something humbling. Google your own name. I Googled my name. That's when I found out all my property tax hadn't been paid up. I still owed him my product. Man, what's the deal here? You know, I called him up. Sure enough, man. Owed him $800. Good thing I Googled my name, you know. You Google your name, you find other people with your name. You know, you find out that there are not a lot of people that have a worldwide recognized name and that know who you are. But let me say, I'm called by the name of Jesus Christ. I'm known by His name. Who cares about the name Brian Tebow? You know, who cares about your name? But John the Baptist said, He must increase and I must decrease. So He took you out of the mess. He agreed to walk with you and be your companion. And He lets you be called under His name. And you're going to get bent out of shape because you wanted to do something and He said no. Oh man, you ought to be more grateful. More thankful. You ought to be more appreciative of the things that God has done for you. You ought to be happy and blessed and encouraged and strengthened by what God's done through you and in you. And next week, we're going to take some of these same passages again, and we're going to talk about some of the prophetic significance of some of these things. Lord bless you.